Thank you, Kaylee. Good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the senior pastor here at Cornerstone. I'll welcome you, and if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we continue to work through this book together. We are in chapter 29. We're nearing the end. We have been here for a bit, and we are nearing the end. I would expect that we will probably, Lord willing, be finished at the end of August and be moving on to other sections of God's Word. But it has been a blessing to be working through this together. I know I have been deeply encouraged. It's been a challenge to me in many ways. This is quite an undertaking, and it's been a joy. You know, I've been reflecting, even as we were worshiping together and we think about this message this morning, the pandemic has served us in many ways. You know, we've sung, we've read about, we've sung about, we've prayed about the mercy of God. And we're going to see aspects of God's mercy to us even as we work through our passage this morning. But God is merciful to us even in things like pandemics. They come along, and actually what they serve to do is help us to clarify some things, help us to perhaps even to surface some weaknesses in our thinking, some potential fracture or fault lines in our thinking. And one of the things that I think has been really helpful in all of this is as we thought about the corporate gathering of the church, there was a period of time where many churches didn't gather. We didn't gather for a short period of time. But even in that, we're reminded of the importance of gathering. And it helps us to think through the importance of gathering. And this morning, what we're going to be talking about is this gracious summons of God. The Lord is... He has always summoned his people to come before him. He's been very gracious in the way that he's done that. But he calls his people into worship. And part of his goal is to instruct us. And much of what takes place in Deuteronomy is a call for them to gather as a people and to hear instruction. And we are gathered to hear instruction. We're gathered to worship. All that we do is worship. We're worshiping, but we're being instructed in we are instructed not just in this portion of a service, not just in the preaching of it, but really in all of it. And even in music and what we sing. And we strive in the selection of music and the way that we structure our music here at Cornerstone to ensure that we're actually fulfilling biblical imperative to us, where it says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. And so even in our music, we're seeking to instruct and to teach and to admonish and to encourage one another in the truths of God's Word. God is very gracious to us in this, very merciful in his provisions to us as a church. So we're going to be looking at chapter 29, as I said this morning. A little bit shorter chapter than last week. Last week was 68 verses, and it took us a while to read through. We don't have to read quite as much this morning. But we're going to work through this together, and Lord willing, he will help us to see the grace of Christ as he summons us as his people. So I'm going to read, you follow along, and then we'll dive into this together. Beginning at chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle. But we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children, who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout, and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and we acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord, we confess that you are a gracious, compassionate, merciful God, and we are so grateful. Apart from your compassion and your mercy, we would be lost. Even this word to us is an expression of your grace to us and a mercy to us. Lord, I confess now that I need you desperately to help me as I seek to articulate truth from your word. Lord, we all need you to have ears that will hear and hearts that will understand and obey. Father, turn our hearts to you, but above all, turn our hearts to Christ, that we might remember the cross and that we might cling to him, to his glory. We pray for you, for the glory of your name. Amen. Here's the main point of our message this morning. The Lord graciously summons his people to remind them of covenant commitments, to admonish them to covenant faithfulness, and to counsel them with covenant consequences. So the Lord is a God who summons his people together, and he does this purposefully. He summons his people to remind them that they are in covenant with him and that there are commitments to this covenant that they need to remember. And he calls them together to admonish them, and part of that word admonish means to warn them to covenant faithfulness and then to counsel them with the consequences of those covenants. And we've been talking in the last couple of weeks about the Deuteronomic curse and blessing. And if you don't know what that term means, you can go back and listen to those messages. There are curses and blessings from the law out of Deuteronomy that are relevant, obviously, to the people. Then we'll see that they are distinct from us, but also have relevance for us as his covenant people today. These things still apply. They don't apply one for one, but they do apply. And so we'll see more of this as we work through this text together this morning. So we're talking about a gracious summons. God summons his people.
the Lord graciously summons his people to remind them of covenant commitments. He graciously calls them together in order to teach and admonish them and remind them of these commitments. Let's talk about reminder, though. First, let's of this covenant as a whole. In verse 1 of our chapter, Moses writes this. He says, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb." Now, he is not suggesting that there were two covenants, the one given at Horeb and now this one. He is taking that covenant and he's reiterating it to them, and he is reminding them of that covenant, and he's given that covenant to them actually in Deuteronomy as we've worked through it. So he's worked that covenant out up to this point, and that's why he says these words, these are the words of the covenant that God commanded Moses to make with the people. And it's not besides in the sense of in addition to or something other than Moab, but a reiteration of this covenant made at Horeb. The Lord made a covenant with Israel, and that covenant was mediated by Moses. And we're going to see in this that Moses is speaking to the people, but then you'll notice as we look at this, and you probably already saw this, that sometimes the content shifts and it's the Lord speaking. The pronouns that are used, it's clearly the Lord speaking, but then it's Moses speaking. This is because Moses was the mediator of this covenant. Moses is speaking on behalf of the Lord. He's standing, in essence, between the Lord and between the people mediating this covenant. But the Lord has made a covenant with his church, and it's mediated by Christ. Christ is our mediator. He is the one who has come into this world as the God-man who mediates to us the hope of the gospel. He is the one who is able to put his hand on the head of the Father and speak for him, and put his head on the hand of the people and speak for them, mediating between them. He is our mediator, and he is mediating a covenant between God and us as his church. So there are gracious reminders that the Lord gives to us through this text. First, the Lord summons his people to gather. Let's talk about that first. He summons them to gather. So we read right off again in verse 2, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them." And so he's brought them together in a group. They're all gathered here in order to hear from Moses, that is, in order to hear from the Lord. He summoned all Israel and said to them. God regularly summoned his people to gather in his presence in order to receive instruction from him. We saw as we worked through earlier sections of Deuteronomy that the Lord would name a place whereby they would go and worship him. And his expectation is it's a call to worship. Come, worship me. And that was to be a regular occurrence in the life of the people. He summoned them regularly to gather. Now, even in our text, we read that he gathered them together. He gathered them together at Horeb. And then he gathered them together at Moab. And Moses is going to instruct Joshua to gather them again later after they've gone into the land. And we've already seen that as a matter of fact, to hear the blessings and the curse, but also to have an additional covenant renewal ceremony. And this gathering was supposed to be an ongoing thing for the people. They were to regularly gather in order to receive instruction from the Lord. Now, but we have to ask the question here real quickly, who are his people? Because we're talking about him gathering his people, but who are his people? And Moses helps to clarify this for us. We look at verses 10 and 11, and he says to them, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water." What is Moses' point here? All the peoples of Israel, from the greatest of them to the least. That's who he is summoning to gather. That's who he is calling into worship. That's who he is instructing and admonishing. All of the peoples of Israel, from the greatest of them to the least of them. from the chief rulers and elders all the way down to the one who draws the water, to the servant, those sojourners in the land. Everyone, and he still calls everyone to himself today, without partiality. Large, small, big, tiny, smart, not smart, educated, not educated, all. He goes on and he says in verse 14, "It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." In other words, not just you today, this generation, but all future generations as well. All the peoples of Israel, those present on that day and their future generations. So this word is intended, this summons to call, this instruction is intended for all of the people, for you here today, and for all of your generations, all that will come out of this people. So it is for all peoples of Israel. The Lord still summons all his people together. He is still summoning us together, We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where we are commanded not to forsake the gathering together of the people. But this is implicit in many of the epistles as we read about the people coming together. They come together for communion. They come together for fellowship. They come together for instruction. They come together for admonishment and encouragement. How else would the word be preached in season and out of season, teaching and admonishing and correcting? How else would that be done apart from the gathering of God's people? God still summons his people to gather. Now, we need to make an important point here about this, okay? We are in covenant with the Lord, and he still summons us to gather as his covenant people, but we are not in this covenant. In other words, we are not in the covenant specifically that Moses is holding out to the people of Israel. That old covenant is not the covenant that you and I are in. Now, we are in covenant. We are in covenant. We're in a new covenant. But we are in covenant, and the Lord still summons us to gather as his covenant people. Just not this covenant. And so let's make some important distinctions. There are many other distinctions that we can make between the old covenant and the new covenant, but there's a couple I think that are very important for us to get a hold of. The peoples of the old covenant came into the family by physical birth, and they were marked off by circumcision. Israel was a people by physical birth. These were the future generations were the generations of birth. The peoples of the new covenant come into the family by spiritual birth and are marked off by baptism. This is a fundamental difference, and this is the difference that Jesus highlights in John chapter 3 in his discussion with Nicodemus. And just looking at this briefly in verses 3 and 6, we read Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this confuses Nicodemus. So what do you mean born again? How does a man go back into his mother's womb when he's grown? That just won't work physiologically, right? It doesn't take a great biological genius or an anatomical genius to realize that a grown man can't get back into his mom's womb. Not going to work. Nicodemus is confused. But he's talking about the difference between an old covenant and a new covenant. He's talking about the difference between life in this genuine family of God and life in the external. And he goes on to say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." People are born of flesh, right? A husband and wife come together and a woman gives birth to a child. This is flesh giving birth to flesh. But there's a different type of birth, a birth born of the Spirit. And that birth is a spiritual birth. Old covenant entrance was birth by flesh. New covenant entrance is birth by Spirit, you see. And it begs the question this morning, are you born again? Nicodemus had in his mind that his security was grounded in his covenant belonging by birth. He was an Israelite by birth. And in his mind, because he was a descendant of Abraham, through his descendants, Jacob in particular, Israel renamed, that he was okay. He's a member of this covenant community and God's promise was upon him. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, listen, that birth is by flesh. But what you need is a birth by the Spirit. The question is, have you experienced that birth? Because there's no difference today. This is the new covenant. Have you been born again? And as Roger alluded to, the beginning of that is a manifestation of God's grace to us that leads us, by God's grace and through His mercy, to see our need, to recognize I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And I bow my knee to this one who came on my behalf and who fulfilled righteousness for me in His life and who bore the penalty of the curse of the law for me on the cross. And I cling to Him for my hope. That is the manifestation, the outward visible result of having been born again. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. This is a work of God. It's a work of grace. But it is manifested by your confession of your sin, your repentance, and your looking to Christ for the hope of your salvation. So you say, so then if I can't cause myself to be born again, then what should I do? Repent. Repent and turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Look away from yourself and believe. And that will have manifested God's grace to you. And if you refuse to do that, it only manifests your rebellion and your refusal to do that. The Lord still summons His people to come before Him to worship, receive instruction, and to remember His covenant. We are His people, and He's still calling us together. And this is essential that we understand. And as I alluded to earlier in this message, the pandemic, I hope, has caused us to reassess and to re-remember the value and the importance of the corporate gathering of God's people. He summons us to gather in order to be instructed and to worship Him and to remember the covenant. Our corporate gatherings are a response to this summons. That's what we're doing right now. That's why you should be here. You should be here to, in response to the Lord who has called you to come and to worship Him and hear His instruction and be admonished and encouraged and helped. All right, so the Lord summons His people to gather. He reminds them of His power and His faithfulness. He reminds them of His power and faithfulness. Let's look at His power first. We see that in verses 2 and 3. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You've seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. You've seen the power of God. You've seen that He is mighty. He overcame Egypt, the great superpower of the day. And He did it easily. And He did it miraculously with power." Imagine you as an Israelite standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and this great army is coming down on you, and you're not trained, you're not equipped to fight, and oh no, what are we going to do? And God miraculously separates the water, and you walk through on dry land. I don't know if I was listening to someone talking about this and wondering about whether or not they could like see the fish in the waters on the walls beside, you know, looking over there, oh, well, that's cool. What kind of fish is that? I don't think they maybe were thinking that exactly, but they might have been, I'm sure they were overwhelmed by it. We know then that Egypt follows in and the waters come over them and drown them. It must have been a substantial amount of water. Equipped soldiers, I imagine, don't drown in just a little bit of water. They saw that. The power of God displayed. They also saw His faithfulness. His faithfulness. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes didn't wear out. Your sandals haven't worn off your feet. You didn't have to bake your own bread. It fell from heaven. You didn't have to drink wine and strong drink. You had water that came from rocks, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, they came out against us in battle. But what happened? We defeated them. Why did we defeat them? Because God is faithful to us. He's powerful and He's faithful. and we took that land and we gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manassites. God is powerful and he's faithful. Remember that. And then he reminds them of their duty to loving obedience. He reminds them of that duty, their duty to lovingly obey God. Chapter 29, verse 9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Therefore, obey. But we need to remember that true obedience is a response to who God is, powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping, God of mercy and grace, a response to who he is, and it flows out of a love for him. Amen. Listen, you are not obeying God. You are not obeying him if you are not gladly obeying him. You hear me? You are not obeying God if you're not willingly and gladly submitting to him. That's actually not genuine obedience. Now, there are times when I need to wrestle down my flesh and say, Lord, you know, you've told me to do this, and I don't feel like doing it right now, but I'm going to do it anyway. But in that, what should drive that is this idea that, Lord, I'm going to do it anyway, even though I don't feel like it. Why? Because I love you. Not because there's some duty here, not because there's just some externalized rule that'll get me a ticket somewhere in the future. We don't obey God in order to have passageway into the kingdom. We obey him because he is worthy of our obedience and because we love him. And that's obedience. Anything else is not genuine obedience. All right, so the Lord graciously summons his people to remind them of covenant commitments, but he also graciously summons his people to admonish them to covenant faithfulness. To admonish them, that is to warn and exhort them. So we have gracious admonishment. First, he rebukes their stubborn hearts. The Lord is gracious to rebuke us. We don't often think of it that way, but that's a great mercy to God when he rebukes, because it helps us to see our need. Remember that the Lord is faithful, right? We've been just talking about his power, his faithfulness. Remember that he's faithful, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. To this day, you are stubborn and rebellious and refusing to listen and understand. And now we're going to look at the grace here, but you understand that what we see is that the natural condition of the human heart is stubborn resistance. This is the natural condition of the human heart. This is how you came out of your mother's womb. You came out of your mother's womb stubborn. You came out of your mother's womb inclined to resist. You came out of your mother's womb hostile. You came out of your mother's womb sinful. We have to understand this. This is the Christian worldview. And if we get this wrong, then we'll get many other things wrong as we think about the world in which we live and how we engage in it. We are broken sinners. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were in need of resurrection. We were Lazarus in the tomb 4 days. Stubborn, resisting. Jesus, through Moses, Jesus says they would be prone to say, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. We see that in verse 19. I shall be safe, even though I'm actually not doing what I know I should be doing, even though I'm not obeying and loving the Lord. I'm going after other gods. Now, this may be a reference to the sense that, you know, I'm in this broader community, and so long as enough people are obeying, I'll be okay, even though I'm not obeying, even though I'm being stubborn. It's really a presumption upon God's grace. Has this changed? Has this changed? Well, we read in Romans, specifically about the nation, Paul quotes this passage from Deuteronomy. In 11 verses, verse 8, that must be, I don't know what the, anyway, 8 through 8, I guess. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. This is from Deuteronomy. This passage that we just looked at, and Moses is applying it to present-day Israel. But you know this applies to you and me today as well. This applies to all of us, that we have a stupor of heart. We have eyes that don't see and ears that do not hear. Do you ever think about what Jesus is drawing upon when he makes a statement like this in Mark 4:9? And Jesus is saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What is he drawing upon? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Lord, they need ears to hear. They need his eyes. Have you ever wondered why Jesus makes the blind to see, heals the blind? Do you ever wonder why Jesus makes the deaf to hear? Do you ever wonder why he raises up the dead? These are illustrations, certainly of that material brokenness in that moment, but much more to the bigger, broader picture of our spiritual deafness, blindness, lameness, and death. We need ears to hear. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Well, if we look ahead in chapter 30 and verse 6, and we'll come here more specifically next week, but we read that, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live." What's the solution? Well, the solution is the grace of God. The solution is not you grabbing yourself by the bootstraps and pulling yourself up in order to change your heart. That is not it. It is the grace of God. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all, so that you might live. Do you want to love the Lord? It's going to be an act of grace, an act of mercy. And we see this promise of grace as we move ahead in the Bible to the prophet Ezekiel. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is a promise of new covenant blessing. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant of Christ. This is fulfilled in Christ who died and sprinkled us with his blood. This is the message of Jesus Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father so that he might send the Spirit into the world and indwell his people as the helper. This is the manifest declaration of gospel truth all the way back in Ezekiel, and it comes from Deuteronomy and the law. A need to have ears that hear, hearts that are circumcised. Praise God that in Christ this is done for his people. It is done by him. It is done for him. He is the one who does this. And then he warns them of idolatry. He warns them of idolatry. 16 and 18. "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them." You remember, you know what it was like to be in Egypt. You know all those gods. And even as we moved through the land, you saw them all. And guess what? When you go into Canaan, you're going to continue to see them. Gods of wood and stone and silver and all of these various pagan gods. "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." The Lord spoke through Moses. The Lord knew the hearts of his people. He knew the temptation that not only lay ahead of them, but was already present there with them as they had already seen all of these gods and they were already wondering, "Is Yahweh God really the only way I should go? And I mean, there are all these other gods out here." Beware. Your heart is, some of you, your heart is already turning away. Beware. It's critical, it's crucial that we do not read our current cultural circumstances back into their experiences. We live in a very different culture. We have internet, right? They would not have understood what a cell phone is. That would have blown their minds. I don't understand internet. I don't know how that works. That blows my mind. Okay? But at least I can see it. I experience it. Don't read our circumstances, our cultural condition back into their situation. The idols of their day would not have appeared nearly as absurd to them as they do to us now. The idols of their day would have seemed normal. The idols of their day fit their culture. They made sense. We can look back, knowing what we know now, we can look back and go, what were you thinking? Right? Don't read your circumstances back into their culture. They made sense then. But what about us? What about us? Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 7, and 11 and 12 when he goes back to the Israelites' experience in the wilderness. And he says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. They were held out to us as an example. And we read on, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. They were written for our instruction. Listen, we're in Deuteronomy. We've been in Deuteronomy for a while. Deuteronomy was given to us for our instruction. Therefore, take heed. Take heed. Listen to what they experience. Listen to what God is saying to them and take heed now, today. The idols of our culture fit our culture. In other words, they will not appear nearly as absurd to us as we might think. There's idolatry all around us in our culture, but it fits our culture. It fits our way of thinking. It makes sense to us. It's not nearly as absurd as we expect it to be. When the Bible warns us against idolatry, we have in mind idols of wood and stone and all of these things. But these idols are real. They're real right now, idols of comfort. Idols of money and greed and idols of sex and self-gratification. Listen, there's only two types of people in the world. There are those who belong to and worship the one true God, and there are pagans who worship other gods. Though they may not be literal statues of silver and idol or silver and gold, they are statues nevertheless. Please, you can go to Memorial Stadium and enjoy a football game and not engage in idolatry, but you understand that when you go there, for many, this is an act of worship. This is an act of worship. And there's a temple, and there's a ritual, and there are sacraments, and there are ministers of that gospel. And it offers hope to many. And you see the devastation or the rise of that hope when either your team wins or loses. These are idols. They just fit our culture. We must be as aware as they were to be aware. All right, so he warns them of his idolatry and he urges them to trust and obey, to trust and obey. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, we're going to lean into this one passage next week. We're going to take this apart next week. I think there's much for us to glean from just from this verse. But just by way of brief point here this morning, he says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, trust me. You're not going to know everything. You're not going to see all the reasons and the hows and the whys. Trust me. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Do all the words of this law. That is what is revealed to you. All of these things that are revealed to us, they belong to us and to our children forever. Do all of the words of this law. You obey. Trust and obey. I think there's a song like that, right? All right. Lastly, the Lord graciously counsels his people with covenant consequences. He graciously, mercifully counsels his people using the consequences of the covenant as a counseling method. This gracious counsel is found first in that he exhorts with covenant curse. He exhorts his people with covenant curse. Remember the promise of curse? wouldn't be hard to forget. I mean, actually, the Deuteronomy focuses way more on the curse than it does on the blessing. And we've been seeing that in the last few chapters, haven't we? But even if we go back to 28:15, we read again, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all of his commandments and his statutes with which I charge today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And even in our own passage, we were seeing some of the consequences, right? There will be covenant consequence. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land, of that land, and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, or an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?" We need to remember that this actually happened. It happened in the deportation when Babylon came down to Judah and laid siege. We didn't talk about it. It's really difficult to talk about, but we read of men of stature and women of refinement eating their own young. That happened. That happened when Babylon laid siege. They were utterly destroyed. But it happened again in 70 AD when Rome came down and utterly decimated the people. And we read in Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of that time, that women were actually selling the flesh of their children because there was such famine as a result of the siege. This is serious. There is a curse. And the Lord uses that curse to exhort his people. Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Isn't that the crucial question? Well, we get the answer. What is the answer? Then the people will say, "It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he went and served other gods and worshipped them." I think the people speaking here are the nations around, because look at their saying, "they." They walked away. So the nations all around are looking at Israel and saying, "What happened?" And all of the nations around are saying, "They didn't keep the covenant." Even the pagan nations understood the concept of covenant faithfulness. Even the pagan nations understood what it would mean to have a sovereign over them and to be faithful to that sovereign. And they looked at Israel and they said they weren't faithful to the covenant. And there are consequences. They understood that when a nation or a tribe or a group of people rebelled against the sovereign, that sovereign was coming with an army and would destroy them. Remember that God's warnings of judgment are a mercy, and their means of grace meant to counsel rebellious sinners to turn to him for salvation. All of these curses, as weighty as they are, these are a mercy from God to us. They're means of his grace that instruct us what will happen if we do not turn to Christ. If we do not turn to Christ, all of those judgments that we read, all of those curses, that's just a foretaste of an eternity separated away from God in utter darkness and in the absolute presence of evil. That's hell. God is love. God is light. In hell, there is no love or light. There is no goodness. It's separated from God. And we think that a siege and famine are bad. This is a mercy to us to say, turn to Christ, because this is your future if you don't. This is grace to you if you don't know Jesus. This is a message to you to say, turn from your sin. Turn now to the Savior, because this is your future if you don't. What mercy of God to tell us this. It would be absolute criminal for him not to tell us this. Not to warn us. It would be wrong for him not to do that. It wouldn't be just for him not to do that. And he is a God of justice and a God of mercy and a God of grace. And so he warns his people and says, turn to me. All of the heavens declare his worthiness and his graciousness. And all of the earth, even in the way it functions, declares a judgment of God. And no man is without excuse before him. Even if they've not heard the gospel explicitly, every person has seen the consequences of sin. And they ought to be able to interpret from that that there is a God and that there is judgment upon those who will turn away from him. God has displayed that to his people clearly. And they are without excuse, even if they've never heard the name Jesus. That's where grace comes in. He uses the curse of the law to exhort us to run to the cross of Christ. Run to the cross of Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't run to the cross of Christ, run now to the cross of Christ. Turn away from yourself. Turn away and cling to Jesus. Finally, he encourages with covenant promise. He encourages with covenant promise. They were a people of promise, weren't they? We read in verse 10 and 12 and 13, "You are standing today, all of you, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and then he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." As he promised you. As he promised your fathers. As he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be their God. I will be your God. And what will that mean? He is the good shepherd. He will care for his people. He loves his people. He cares for them and he pours out his blessings and the richness of his presence lavishly upon them. The Lord repeatedly used the promise of blessing to encourage his people to obedience. Again and again, he says, remember the promise, remember the blessing, remember the promise, remember the blessing. And he holds that out to encourage them to endure in obedience. Remember that God's promises of prosperity are mercy. They are means of grace meant to counsel weak sinners to trust in the Lord. Even his blessings to us are a means of grace. They're a mercy to us to turn us to him and trust. He is the Lord. He can be your Lord. He is your Lord. We too are a people of promise, aren't we? Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're heirs with Christ. We're heirs with his people. The promise that was given to Jacob and to Abraham, we are a part of that promise. The blessing would extend not just to the people of Israel, but to all of the nations. All would be blessed through him. And there is an inheritance, and that inheritance is found in Christ. The Lord frequently uses the promises of our union with Christ and our share in his inheritance to encourage us to endure. He frequently says to you, think about your future. Think about what's coming. Think about the blessing. All of the blessings of the spiritual reality, all of the blessings in Christ are stored up for you, and it's coming. Remember, you are an heir. You are a partaker in this promise. Remember, endure. Endure. Hang on. It's coming. And actually, we can endure with joy. We can endure with gladness because we know it's coming because it's already done. There is potential for material prosperity now, but in its absence, we must turn away, let's not turn away from the Lord and miss the presence of the spiritual prosperity found in the gospel now. And this is how we're helped even in the midst of great suffering. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man whose trust is mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, that he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see prosperity when it comes. Here are the conclusions. The Lord still summons us to gather for instruction, correction, and counsel. He is still summoning us to gather together. Idolatry is real and is still a threat to our covenant faithfulness, and we must beware. And finally, the promises of curse and blessing are still a means of God's grace that exhort and encourage us to come into his presence and to endure in the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your grace. Lord, you are good to us. You are our covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. And we're so grateful. You are God of justice, a God of mercy, and a God of compassion. Praise you. Thank you, O Lord God. Lord, as we turn our hearts to song and think of you as our friend, may you remind us that we have a friend in Jesus. As we think about the curse, may your friendship with us remind us that you are good. We pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to have the music team come, and we're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus as we close this morning's service. I want to remind you as they come that if you're a member at Cornerstone, strongly encourage you to join us this evening if you at all can, if you can at all, for our member meeting. It's very important. We have encouraging news to share. We have some important decisions to make together. And so I strongly encourage you. And by the way, that is a form of corporate gathering. That is a form of worship when we come together. This is a corporate gathering, but so is that. And there is singing and praying and teaching and there's worship together. So that also is something that we're summoned to. Let's sing together.